Our text is taken from Luke chapter 19, and we will read again verses 1 through 10. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. The word chief among the publicans is but one in the language of the New Testament. It means that he was the commissioner of taxes, a very high political appointment. And he continually sought to see Jesus, who he is. And he continued to try, but he continued not to do so because of the press. For he was little of stature, short and small. And he ran before the face of the crowd and climbed up into a fig mulberry tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. I am giving this from the Greek text and embellishing our English text, drawing somewhat of a more graphic picture. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up. Their eyes met for a moment and saw him, and then said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, and in the original, they continued to murmur and continued to say, that he, that is our Lord, was gone to a sinner, a man, to be a guest. The word sinner, the word man are emphatic. They were all sinners, but they looked upon Zacchaeus as an open sinner. Human nature is inherently self-righteous. And so the multitude, in a moment, our Lord had lost his popularity. In a moment, the whole feeling and sense of the crowd turned against him. This ridicule and this complaint in verse 7 was against our Lord, not against Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. We have noted in these verses, in verse 1, the direction of our Lord. And the original language draws a very vivid picture, a process, a durative description of our Lord passing through Jericho. In verses 2 through 3, the description of Zacchaeus. Not much, but it tells everything there was to know about this man. In verse 4, the determination of Zacchaeus, motivated by curiosity. But God used and sanctified this curiosity to his conversion. In verse 5, the demand of our Lord. The only time in our Lord's earthly ministry when he invited himself into someone's home. The initiatory work of divine grace. In verse 6, the delight of Nicodemus. He received him joyfully, not only into his home, but as we see also into his heart. In verse 7, the discontent of the multitude. They began and they continued to grumble, complain, and murmur against our Lord. We can see in this the fickleness of human nature. At one moment, our Lord was their hero, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. How they wanted to get a glimpse of this man, how popular he was. And then it was a scandal to enter the home of a publican, a tax collector, one hated by his own people. And when he said this, immediately the crowd instinctively and in totality turned against him. And now in verse 8, the declaration of Zacchaeus. We have spent two Lord's Day messages in this text already. I want to review the text because it is highly significant, and then I want to complete our observations upon it. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. The word and should be translated but. It is often a transitory word, and it seems to be so here, but it carries an adversity force, but, because we have Zacchaeus in opposition to the great crowd murmuring against him, and they're set in contrast to one another. And Zacchaeus, having taken his stand. This is not a verb. It is an aorist participle. It only occurs 6 times in the New Testament. It means that he stood there and evidently raised his hands or made some motion which silenced the crowd because he was about to make some momentous declaration. It's the same word used of the Pharisee in the parable who took his stance and lifted his hands in prayer, of Paul on Mars Hill at Athens when he took hold of his toga and extended forth the hand and was about to give an oration. So no doubt, and of Peter on the day of Pentecost to get the people's attention. So here is Zacchaeus, this small man, this little man, who then stands in front of our Lord and begins to make this great declaration. Very graphic description of the incident before us. This little man had something big to say. And it's something that he would say without reserve. Something that is holy and utterly contrary to his personality and to his character. Something that reveals that in a moment of time, a great work of grace had been done in his heart. We cannot imagine a greater change than this. And he said unto the Lord. So this is not a defense before the multitude to silence their murmuring. This was a declaration and a confession to our Lord. He is so open and so bold that he doesn't care who hears it. The significance of the present tense, I give, I restore. There are two senses to the present tense in the language of the New Testament. It can be an historic present tense, meaning this is what I've been doing to the present time. Or it's about what I'm going to do immediately. And that's the futuristic present. Some Romish commentators who believe in salvation by works have dared to suggest that this is what Zacchaeus had been doing all along. Absolutely not. Our Lord turned in response and said, today is salvation come to thy house. This is what he was going to do and began to do it immediately. Bishop Hall makes the notation that Zacchaeus' generosity was immediate, not post-mortem. He wanted to do this immediately. He said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If you have your Greek New Testament before you, you see that the word is from huparkon. Huparkon tome. It means my substance, all of my possessions. He was giving away half of everything he had. Not simply what he had as income, but everything in his estate. He had more than he could ever spend. He could have more than he could ever use. And so he said, behold, Lord, behold. It's an exclamation. I give the half of all of my substance to the poor. This reveals an immediate conversion, because before he was churlish and self-centered and stingy and a cheat. Money motivated his entire life, and now this generosity is amazing. It shows an immediate conversion. And then he said, "And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation." The word "if" should be translated "since." It is a confession of sin. He knows what he's done. Not if I have taken, but since I have taken. Since I have played the sycophant. Since I have extorted. And that's the word that he used. Sycophantes is the Greek. It means, as we studied, a fig shower. Sukkos is fig. Phino, to reveal or to show. The history is that they would export figs out of Attica, and it had a high tariff on it. So people were fig showers. They would see these people trying to sneak around the custom houses, and they would extort money from them, or they would reveal to the officials, who would have a heavy fine. And that's where our word sycophant comes from. Those who butter up people for their own personal gain, or those who extort money. He said, "I've extorted money. I've stolen from these people. I will restore fourfold." And of course, we studied the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law commanded to restore. If a man is taken in a fault, if he's discovered as a cheat, he has stolen from people in an investment situation, he's to restore the principal part and then add a fifth part of interest to it. Zacchaeus said, "I'm a thief. It was outright theft. I will restore fourfold." He never minimized his sin. It's a tremendous commentary on the principles of true converting grace. Now, we've made some observations upon the text. Although he was a wicked man and was thoroughly secularized by the people of Israel as their enemy, that means he was not welcome in synagogue worship. His money was not welcome in the local treasury of the synagogue because it was blood money of his own people. No one talked to him, to his wife, or to his family in the marketplace. Everyone hated him. The only acquaintances and friends he had were either the servants that he bought and paid for or high Roman officials. Here he is. And yet for all of this, he knew the law. He knew the law. And we spoke about this to great extent, how the law of God, that sense of right and wrong, is ontologically embedded in man's nature and character by virtue of man being created in the image of God. Zacchaeus also knew the Mosaic Law. He had not forgotten that. Childhood training had well schooled him. And although he stifled it in the cheating and extortion of his own people, he knew all the while he was sinning against his conscience and against God's law. We have seen that grace necessarily transforms our personality. We have seen that the work of conversion is immediate. We see in Zacchaeus a true picture of converting grace, how God reverses oftentimes the entire nature and character, as he did here. And we see in Zacchaeus the working of a renewed conscience. And finally, we see that he did not present an imposing presence. He was a little man. He was a small man, but he became that day a giant. Grace changes individuals. I remember my own father, not interested in politics, not interested in reading the editorial page. We didn't have a television in our home until I was 19 years of age and had come back to live at home after being gone for several years. So we had the newspaper. And at times, even in those days, we listened to the radio. But it was the newspaper. My dad was never into sports. Our family was not sports minded. So my father would open the newspaper and read the comics. My grandmother would open the newspaper and underline the editorial page. She was sharp. She was sharp, and she was a German immigrant. from Stuttgart. She was proud to be an American and took her citizenship very seriously. My dad read the comics. Upon his conversion, he began to build a library. He wore out a stack of Bibles. He wore out a Strong's Concordance. From 4 to 6 o'clock every morning, he read and memorized Scripture before he went to work. In our debates, early on, when I was first converted and had come to see the doctrines of grace, my father was still an Arminian. He could sit and quote to me chapter after chapter of the Bible. And one time I gave him my argument back and he laughed at me. That was offensive to me. I said, "That's the Word of God." He said, "That's Schofield's notes." And I looked on page whatever it was of my Schofield Bible, and I had been quoting Schofield's notes to him. He knew it. He knew much of the Bible by heart, knew the argumentation of it, and was still blind to the truth of free and sovereign grace. But when God opened his eyes, it cost him every friend he ever had. He remained there in his hometown, preaching in his home. Had a radio broadcast he paid for out of his own retirement money, which was Social Security plus $150 a month from miner's lung. That's how he lived. Tremendous thing. God changed his life. He would read theology books. He would go through his Greek lexicons. He would do what he could. Didn't read the funnies anymore. He had better things to do. This is a tremendous reversal of character. And this is what we see in Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus becomes the opposite of what he once was. It's a glorious thing when converting grace has an exact correspondent in the experience. Now we go on today. Our seventh observation, God gives grace and boldness to his own. Now, there's something that happens to Zacchaeus that day that had never happened before in his entire life. For the first time, he belonged. His own people had given him up. His own people considered him to be a traitor. Here he was, a tax collector for the occupational troops of the Roman Empire. A traitor to his own people. The Jews had no use for him. Neither did the Gentiles, the Roman officials. From that day forth, Zacchaeus could call fellow Christians brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know how it was with you before your conversion. I was converted shortly before my 21st birthday. I never did belong. I never belonged with classmates at school, not in elementary school, not in high school. I didn't fit with the ungodly, but I didn't fit with Christians either. I had made a profession of faith. I was a professing Christian, but my lifestyle was wicked and unconverted. I didn't fit with the people at church. I didn't fit with anybody. I began to read books on philosophy. I learned a few things. Mostly I was confused. Then I found some purpose to my life in fighting communism. I began to attend John Birch Society meetings. I began to read books on the communist threat. I began to give lectures fighting communism. And yet I saw that religion would use communism as a way to extort money from people. I wore my anti-communist armband and went as an attendant to hold order in this big meeting. It was in Santa Barbara, California. Must have been 800-900 people there. And this allegedly evangelical pastor was the main speaker. And they were taking all this money from these John Birchers, and most of the John Birchers were Roman Catholics. And I'm listening to the man, and I'm saying, he's not preaching the gospel. He doesn't know anything about the gospel. He is there to get money from these Roman Catholics. Took off the armband and found there was a better purpose to life. When God converted me, they made me the Bible teacher of the high school and college class. We started in the book of Exodus. The pastor said we're going to be studying through the book of Exodus. I didn't know much about books being raised in church. He said, here's a commentary on Exodus by Arthur Pink. I belong. I studied. I read my Bible. I taught. For the first time in my life, everything fit together and I belonged. The men and women of that church that I used to disdain and look down upon, just country people for the most part, uneducated for the most part, they became my brothers and sisters in Christ. They became my family. My parents had moved away. I was sitting their home for them and maintaining the property. For the first time in my life, I belonged. I cannot express the settledness in my heart and mind that after 20 some years of just not belonging anywhere, being a stranger every place, I found my niche. I belonged. And it was as a Christian in the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. That is Zacchaeus. The first thing he did was to host our Lord and the disciples. There was Christian fellowship that night in his home. It was lavish. He didn't have anybody else to spend all those things on. It was lavish, but it was blessed. And it was spiritual and it was glorious. And no doubt it continued to be so. There had to be some Christians. There had to be an assembly, some place in that great city of Jericho. And at last, Zacchaeus belonged. At the lunch hour today, we were talking and someone mentioned they probably hated Zacchaeus more as a Christian than they did as a tax collector. Maybe so. Maybe so. But at last he belonged. And that is a blessed thing. To finally be settled in life and say, I know where I am and why by the grace of God. Again, the vow of Zacchaeus was spoken to our Lord, not to the murmuring multitude. It was a confession, not a vindication. There would be time for Zacchaeus to vindicate his conversion experience. And it would be very practical. That next week he would be back sitting at the receipt of custom, dealing with all of the publicans underneath him as the commissioner of taxes. Some Jewish man would come in with his shipment of balsam, very expensive. Zacchaeus would bring him into his office, lay everything out before him. Do you remember last year's transaction? Do you remember this? This is what I owe you. I restore you fourfold. One thing is certain, as much as people might dislike us for our personality or whatever it might be, if they see true Christianity, it will convict them. When they see a change in our lives, it speaks much. When I left my job to go to Bible school to prepare for the ministry, I had worked at that job for 3 or 4 years. My father had worked at that company for 30 years. And as I got my final paycheck, getting ready to pack up and go, one of the men whose father was a minister and Bible teacher, but he himself was a very godless man, was standing out by my truck. And I said, well, I shook hands. I said, this is it. Might not see you again. Going back to the Midwest, going to Bible school. I said, I suppose most of the men here will be glad to get rid of me. They called my dad the squeaking deacon, and they were afraid of him. He was a man's man. Nobody would face him. He could whip about any man there, and had been known as quite a terrible man before his conversion. But for years, he had lived before them a converted life. They called him the squeaking deacon. You know what they called me? The preacher. So I was converted about 1.5 to 2 years before I left the work. And the man told me, he said, I don't know what people will say, but I'll tell you one thing, Bill. He said, we've seen you and your father live a consistent life. We've seen other people at work get religion and then lose it. But he says, you and your dad have been consistent. That's a great testimony from an unsafe person. You see, they do see. They do know to a certain extent. They cannot explain it. He got religion. It won't last. But when it does, that is vindication enough. Yet again, Zacchaeus was a white-collar criminal. But he knew that what he had done was criminal. It was wrong. And he more than made adequate restitution. Have we come to terms with those sins and crimes we have committed before our conversion? It was just a few months after my conversion, we went up to a summer camp, to a convention at a summer camp. And I had gone to a Christian bookstore and I bought a little paperback book by D.L. Moody entitled Prevailing Prayer. And I thought, well, this is my week's vacation. I'm going to go up, listen to great preaching, be with Christians and so forth. And just going to, in the afternoon, read this book on prayer. Learn how to pray, as it were. One of the chapters in that book was Making Restitution. That was just about ruined the book for me. Are there things that God brings to up into your remembrance where you must make restitution? There are some things we can't make restitution for. There are some things in the moral realm and in the spiritual realm and the social realm. We simply must ask forgiveness of God. We cannot make restitution. Two things came to my mind that week. A grease gun that I still had in my possession. Of course, I was still working at that time. Still had my concrete truck. And the other was a wallet that I had stolen years before. I was about, 13, 14 years of age. And the more I tried to pray, I could see these two things. And I couldn't even sleep at night. I have to deal with this. I can't let it go. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't keep my mind on things. It made me so miserable. So I went back to the old company. We were transferred from one company to another company. The grease gun was from that company. It went with my truck to the other company. And, of course, I used it for my own things. And I went back. John Cerna, Bob Cerna, was the chief mechanic of the old company. And I went back in. He says, huh? He said, Bill, heard you got religion. Heard you're going to be a preacher. I said, well, that's the talk, isn't it? Yeah. I said, I have something for you, Bob. And I handed him this automatic, compact grease gun, very expensive. I said, here. He said, we had 20 of these. This is the only one that's come back. I said, I can't eat or sleep until that is in your care. He talked to the boss and he said, we make it a gift to you. He said, it's the only one that's ever come back. So I had it for several years as sort of a token that we did what we could. The other was a wallet. This was embarrassing. I used to mow lawns around town for people. And I found a wallet in this high St. Augustine grass, which is the worst thing in the world, you know. It was there. And there was a wallet. It was $5 in the wallet. And there was a driver's license in it. And I saw the man's name. I didn't know who it was. But that's $5. So I took the $5, of course, and spent it. That bought, in those days, 5 boxes of 22 shells. Threw the wallet away. Didn't think a thing about it. I was about 12 or 13 years of age. 5 years later, I meet the man himself. We became good friends. We used to go skin diving together. And after that, we both worked at the post office together. For several years. So I had known him now for a long time. So I went to the post office. Is so-and-so here? He's come back from his mail route. Came back, Bill, how are you? I haven't seen you for a couple of years and so on and so forth. Heard you're going away to school. Everybody knows everybody in a small town. I said, Dan, I have to talk to you. I said, it's good, I think, I hope, but I have to talk to you. Something I have to get off my chest and off my conscience. And I said, I'm going to give you some money. You have to take it. There it is. So what's this for? I said, you lost your wallet about such and such a date, such and such a year. He says, yeah, I remember that. I found it. It had $5 in it. I said, this is to buy a new wallet, and this is the money with interest. He said, I can't take that from you. I said, you have to. It's my conscience. Here's a good Roman Catholic, and here's this young Baptist talking to him and explains why when you're saved, God gives you a renewed conscience and there's some things you have to do. And he reluctantly took it. That's a testimony. It was a strange experience. And then I began to have peace. Some things we cannot restore. Things of a moral nature. Things of a social nature. Words that are spoken. Things that are done. But there are some things with which we can make restitution. And when God convicts us of it, we must do it. This is Zacchaeus. This is his testimony. What an amazing thing we find with this man. We note in the 11th place that the grace of God and the life of Zacchaeus reached from his heart down into his pocket. I know where you think I'm going. I'm not going there. Church covenant says that we are to make the support of this church the great priority in our finances. But I'm not going there. In a class time, Dr. Conley was addressing the theology class about the subject of baptism. And he said, boys, in his Irish-Scottish brogue, he said, you don't give the significance to baptism that we did in the old country. I mean, baptism, is it not? We teach the people that baptism is our union with Christ. It symbolizes this. So you are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism and you come forth to walk in newness of life. And he said, on Monday morning, when I pastored the church, I would ask the janitor, I want on my desk everything that was on the bottom of the baptistry from yesterday's baptisms. And he would bring me a sack, guns, knives, straight razors, drug paraphernalia, everything. You see, those gangsters and criminals go under, they would empty their pockets of the old life and they would come out of the waters to walk in newness of life. They took it literally. And he said, things I could not mention, instruments of crime. He said, that's the significance of baptism in the old country. Isn't that something? When it changes our lives, we have reason to believe that conversion is a reality. This is Zacchaeus. It's an amazing thing. Would not the gospel records be void of something if we didn't have this incident within them? Grace ought to make us generous in the work of God. Now I'm going to talk about money. I'm going to talk about myself, that's safe. I went home. I left home. I was 17 years of age. Went to work on a diving boat out of Morro Bay. Worked several seasons out of Morro Bay. Worked one season out of Santa Barbara. A commercial abalone diver, some salvage diving and so forth. Then I went back home, got a job driving truck and pouring missile sites at Vandenberg Air Force Base. And I continued there for about 3 or 4 years before God converted me and called me to the ministry. Saving enough money, I thought, to get a diving boat. I had thousands of dollars of diving equipment and everything. I was going to make my living as a diver. That absorbed my entire life. Well, I came home and I lived as cheaply as I could. And my dad said two things. You put your feet under my table. You put your belly behind my table. There's two things you're going to do. Yes, sir. Only talked back to my dad twice in my whole life. One time he knocked me down and knocked me out. That's when I was 15. The other time he told me, he says, Bill, if you go to Bible school for 4 years, I will pay your tuition. I wasn't converted at the time. It's about 2 years before my conversion. I said, Dad, don't try to live your life in mine. It's the only two times I ever spoke back to my dad. I feared him. And of course, as a believer, I respected him highly. But here I was. I wasn't converted at the time. And he said, number one, does anybody know what Pro-10 beef is? They don't have it anymore. Pro-10 beef. They would get a whole beef, big steer, and they would shoot it with papaya enzyme, let it circulate for an hour, then they would butcher the beef, and it was already pre-tenderized. He said, $10 of steak for the weekly barbecue. We'd eat off of that for 2 or 3 days. Okay, fine. Next thing is, you will tithe. Yes, sir. We didn't have pocket calculators in those days. I would come down, I wouldn't tithe the gross, I would tithe just what I took home, and I would bring it down to the half a penny. Just, and I would write out a check for that. Well, I'm cheap. I am tight. I've always been fairly frugal. God converted me. I was doubling my giving. I was giving 20-25% and enjoying every minute of it. And not only that, they wanted to send my pastor back to the Midwest, back to this great big Bible conference, and everybody's tight with finances. We need to raise the money. How much will it cost? I said, I'll pay for his ticket. Did I say that? I rejoiced in it. That's converting grace. That's converting grace. Stewardship of what God has given us. That's Zacchaeus. That's conversion. And now there are many who profess faith in the Lord Jesus. And sometimes we say, well, I don't know whether so-and-so is converted or not, but he's made a profession. That's not good. Nobody said that about Zacchaeus. There was no question about the work of grace in his heart. Those are the glorious things about the ministry. When God truly converts people, there's no question as to their spiritual state. Is there a question about your spiritual state? Is it unquestionable? This is what I once was. This is what I am now by the grace of God. And this is what I hope to be by God's grace in the future. What a blessed thing. This is Zacchaeus, one of the most astounding cases of conversion in the gospel records, and yet typical of every true conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless, we pray, your word. Glorify yourself in your truth. Might Zacchaeus live for us. Might we vividly see him. And might we emulate those issues of true converting grace and find them to be true in our own lives. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.